And as I said, this evening I will be attempting, with God's help and grace, to condense into one study what really should be extensively treated over a number of messages and studies. However, I trust and I certainly pray this evening that whatever we learn and whatever we take on board by way of parables and the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, that not only will you be blessed this evening upon hearing the word of God, but also that you will take these things with you into your own private Bible readings. We're never too long in the Christian life, are we? We never live too many years and not have a need to, again, have a freshness as we turn to scriptures and we understand the things which are before us. Now, as I was studying this message for this evening, it became clear to me that certainly there is something of a shift and there is something of a change over the many years of Christendom and the Christian church when it comes to teachers of the word of God, preachers of the word, and how they approach the subject of parables in Holy Scripture. Now, I'm dealing particularly in the realm of those who are orthodox and conservative and those that are faithful in the teaching of the word. But even in that realm, there are changes and there are shifts as to how people approach parables. How do we interpret them? How do we understand them as we read them in Scripture? My endeavor this evening is to look at this and to work out the biblical approach as we come to parables in Scripture. Now, most notably, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables. He was and he is the master teacher. He is the prince of preachers. He is the king of expositors, we might say. On one occasion, it was said of our Lord Jesus Christ by those that were confounded by him, the officers, I believe it was, in John's gospel, "Never a man spake like this man." That's an incredible statement to say of any person, that this was said of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did no one ever speak and preach and minister as our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are several reasons. For example, on one occasion in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21, remember how the Lord Jesus entered into the synagogue and he began to teach and he began to preach the word of God. Do you remember the reaction of those that were listening? If you know it well, you'll recall the words. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. I may have said before that it's not as if the scribes had no knowledge of the scripture. They had knowledge of the law and the Torah and the scripture and the Old Testament scriptures. Why, they had such a meticulous understanding of certain things, but they had no authority. They had no power, for they knew not God in the sense that it was all external. It was all outward and there was nothing of God. There was no unction from God. Our Lord Jesus preached and taught with authority and not as the scribes. Furthermore, in the mouth of our Lord Jesus, the Bible makes it clear there was no guile in his mouth. There was no sin in the words and the lips of our Lord Jesus. And that which singles him out, we might say, is that even though men tried their best to snare him and to trip him up in his speech and to find contradictions in his words, they never could, and they were confounded as a result. He is the faithful messenger. He is the great and the last prophet of the word of God. Every word of our Lord Jesus Christ is as a word of gold. No word was ever spoken. I've often thought this, I may have said it, so I apologize if I sound somewhat repetitive this evening. But I've often been very much humbled by this. There was no word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ that was a word spoken in vain. Not one idle word. How could there be? Every word had a purpose. Every word had a reason. None fell to the ground. No word could ever be found fruitless. And when we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that in his preaching ministry, it is dominated, it is characterized by what? Well, think of the very outset of his preaching ministry. The Bible reminds us that he came and he preached the gospel, the kingdom of God, and his message was simple, it was bold, it was authoritative, it was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I suggest to you that while in some cases certain parables were preached for a particular reason or end, Yet the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ carried with it this one singular purpose, in which he was making known the kingdom of God. He was declaring the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say that for a very important reason, and that's to guard against a mindset which is adopted in a very liberal view when it comes to scripture, where people want to come to parables and they say, aren't these wonderful things? The Lord Jesus is storytelling, and he's telling us lessons in morality. He's telling us about how to be good people in this world, covered in this colourful and vibrant language. And very sadly, preachers have followed suit, and they've missed a marrow, the gospel marrow, that is there in the preaching of our Lord Jesus, as he declares and he makes known the kingdom of God, the gospel. And they've substituted that for just good thoughts, nice thoughts about being civil and kind and just and so on in society. I'm not saying that there aren't other reasons why Christ would have preached or speak a parable. What I am saying is that we need to discover the heart of Christ in preaching them. And it was always to bring people face to face with their eternal need and the good news of the gospel. All of this, really, I leave with you by way of introduction as we look at the parables of our Lord Jesus and, as a result, parables in general. There are a few things I want to leave with you this evening, and I'll get through this as best as I can. First of all, what was or what is a parable? It's the best place to start, surely. What was or what is a parable? Now, let's think about this from the way in which the word comes to us in its original. The word parable is made of two Greek words as a prefix, and that prefix is the word para. And if we have any understanding of language, we may know already that one of the meanings of para is to come alongside. It's to come alongside something else. And so we have that in our English language, a paralegal, maybe not the word that we often use in our own country here, but we understand what it means. It's a legal assistant, someone who's come alongside. And then we might even think of the word paramedic. And while the word may have suddenly changed in terms of its practical meaning, in terms of what it's suggesting to us, it's someone who performs a vital role alongside the doctor or the surgeon. They come on the scene, they do the work, they bring the needy patient to the surgeon or the doctor. They are coming alongside, in that means. The word para, therefore, is this idea of alongside something else. And the second word is from the verb, or the Greek verb, to throw, which is one of the words that we first learned in Bible college, which is ballo. And it's not a difficult word to learn in Greek because of the thought of ball. Ballo, a ball, to throw. That's what the meaning is. So a parable, in this sense, is something that is thrown alongside, but not in a casual, careless fashion, but something which is intentionally placed alongside. In terms of the word meaning, that's the simple explanation. Now, the usual definition when it comes to parables, we've all heard this, you'll hear along these lines, an earthly story with an heavenly meaning. I think most of us have heard that summary over the years. What's a parable? We tell it to boys and girls, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a very simple definition that we're accustomed with. I don't have a problem with it. Let me make that very clear this evening in terms of what is often said. What I want to do is really ask more questions. Did everyone understand the heavenly meaning? Was everyone intended to understand the heavenly meaning when it came to parables of our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture? These things we'll address shortly. But for now, that's our starting point. When we read the parables in Scripture, especially those used by our blessed Saviour, what do we find the Saviour doing? He takes up scenes, earthly scenes. That's what he does. Everyday occurrences. And in fact, what is very helpful to us is that often when you read the parables of Christ, sometimes the earthly scenes or pictures will use things that were very particular to the people in that day and age. And so entering into that age aids us in our understanding. But nonetheless, they are earthly scenes and pictures and scenarios to drive home to the people, and often a specific group of people, the message that is predominantly the gospel of the kingdom of God. The message was always bringing people back to matters of salvation and eternal truths. It is worth noting this, that these earthly temporal illustrations were used to reinforce weighty eternal salvation points. Not what we might just call unnecessary things. The Lord's parables were not spoken and mentioned and given to people to sort of teach them how to find a good job and so on. They were always parables that were there to illustrate matters of the soul, matters of eternity, matters of God and men and sin, salvation and Christ himself. Well, why do I stress that? It's important for many reasons, but I'm going to give you an illustration, I might say, or a reason why. And I remind you of the well-known parable in Luke 16. Luke 16. What parable was Luke 16? You can turn to it if you wish. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you might wonder, is it a parable? And there's been debate over the years. I've often not swung, but wondered back and forth as to what we say. Is this an actual account? Is it a parable? Is it an account in parabolic language? Well, this is an important thing to keep in mind. The principle of earthly temporal illustrations emphasizing, illustrating weighty eternal truths. For this very one reason, Jehovah Witnesses and other cults will come to that portion, but namely Jehovah Witnesses, Luke 16, and they will say this, "Ah, that's a parable." And that means when you come to Luke 16, it's a parable, it's not real history, and therefore their conclusion is it cannot possibly teach eternal punishment and hell. That's their argumentation against the doctrine of hell. That's what they stand upon. Very faulty ground, of course. Now, Christians have responded in various ways. And some say, well, it's not a parable then. It's actual history. And others, such as Matthew Henry and other Bible commentators, will refer to it as an actual account, but used with a lot of parabolic language. Not sure if that's just a bit of a middle ground to adopt there when you're not sure what to say, but I'll show great respect to such men as Matthew Henry. Now, on a personal level, we can sort of have a fight afterwards whether we're right or wrong on this, but on a personal level, I have no problem with it being a parable because I understand what the parable is teaching. And that's where we need to really understand this. Some of the reasons why Lazarus may be named, but the rich man isn't. And that's often a common trait of parables where no names are given, despite Lazarus is the rich man isn't. One of the more clear reasons why I may suggest it's a parable, I'm not saying I'm right, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but you have phrases in Luke 16 such as Abraham's bosom, an interaction between the two realms of eternal bliss and life and eternal punishment. Now, we know that there's not going to be interaction between the eternal states of damnation and eternal heaven. And we know that we're not going to go into Abraham's bosom, but rather we're in the very presence of God and Christ himself. So already you've got to accept certain things that at very least it's parabolic language here. But here's the point that you argue against maybe a Jehovah Witness who says there's no doctrine of eternal hell because that's a parable. Well, what is a parable doing? Remember this, brethren and sisters, this is what the parable is doing. It is taking something of an earthly scene. You have earthly characters, Lazarus and the rich man, and so on. And it is teaching any weighty, heavenly, eternal truth. So if the picture or the parabolic language or the parable is torment, the lifting of the eyes, the longing for one drop to satisfy the one who's in torment, then what is the reality? It's far worse. It's far more solemn, isn't it? You see, if anyone wants to come and say, that's a parable, and it's not teaching hell. Well, what is it teaching? What is it representing? You see the quandary they're in? They lock themselves into a difficult place. That's just an example of how we apply something of what a parable is. Now, their presence in Scripture is also important to understand. You will read them infrequently in the Old Testament Scriptures, and you can probably run through your mind now and wonder where you find parables in the Old Testament. I think you'll probably, like me, go straight to David and Nathan. That's one of the prominent parables in Old Testament scripture. And strangely enough, it was a parable of two men. One was rich, one was poor. It was a parable that concerned a little ewe lamb. Very similar themes to some of the parables that our Lord Jesus Christ employs as well. And on that occasion in Samuel, the parable was intended to establish what? Conviction in the heart of David, wasn't it? If Nathan had come with a plain word, if Nathan had come with the direct word of God, it seemed to be David was in a place where he was going to flatly deny that or just bury his head in the sand. But when Nathan comes with a scenario or a situation as a parable, David is quick to pass judgment and right judgment, good judgment. And on that basis, Nathan says, "Thou art the man." The parable is used to establish conviction in the heart of David, and it does that very thing. And the point, folks, this evening is valuable because it sets the tone. Parables were not intended, as I said, to illustrate everyday happenings in life. For example, I don't believe there's a parable of how to be a good parent. But I do believe that the parables will teach me what the gospel is, and the gospel regulates me as how to be a good parent. There's a very important, if a subtle difference in that. These are illustrations of weighty matters. They'll always bring people back to the matters that concern their soul and the kingdom of God, salvation truths. Interestingly enough, only the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. I believe I'm right in saying what I've studied. Again, I stand corrected if I'm wrong here. You will not find anywhere else outside of Matthew, Mark, and Luke parables being used. You'll not find Paul using them. You'll not find Peter using them or John using them. Even in John's gospel, there are no particular statements or passages that record parables. There's language referring to them. John 16:25. "These things," Jesus said, "have I spoken unto you in proverbs," or parables, "but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Folks, that's a really interesting portion in John's gospel. That will come into our thoughts a bit more shortly. After the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, we do not find the apostles using parables as part of inspired revelation. Their preaching is what? It is the declaration of the word of the living God. That's what it is. I like how Dr. Peter Masters speaks of parables, and he says this, that there is a fuse in the parables. There is a delayed action sense which would be activated by the Savior's atoning work. In other words, he was saying that when the Lord preached or spoke a parable, it's as if a fuse was being lit. And it was concealing actually truth for a season from those who were set in their unbelief and sin, while also opening up the treasures of the gospel to those who were in Christ. But there was also a fuse that was being lit. And when Christ died for sinners and rose again and ascended, then there was this great light that was spread abroad in a sense. And we see it, don't we, in the growth of the New Testament church. The Lord had a purpose in preaching a parable. The purpose wasn't just to illustrate truth. It was to fulfill the purpose of God. And again, we'll come to this and we bring this all together at the end. So very simply, that is what a parable is, or was. Then we come to our second point this evening. How do we interpret parables? It's a bigger point, and I'm going to try to just again make it as simple as possible. In more recent times, preachers and commentators have moved away from what was commonly the practice when interpreting parables in the days of the early church. Now, what I mean by that, well, I believe when you go back to the days of the early church fathers and so on, that they would have really treated parables and allegorized them in their entirety or to a large extent. That is, even if a specific lesson was in view by our Lord Jesus, preachers would see also a variety of various applications within the same parable, a bit like Pilgrim's Progress. That's how many in the years which have gone by have treated parables. I think in the Reformation era, Only really the likes of John Calvin didn't do that. He seemed to steer clear and to say there's only one particular point or two points being established in any given parable, where others were given to really coming to whatever parable it was and taking various thoughts and themes and application here, there and everywhere. It's quite a difficult subject to get your head around, which is the right way of doing this. In more recent times, ministers of the word have maintained that actually a parable is intended to illustrate one or two, maybe three at most, but usually one or two main points. The Lord's intention was never to allow every detail in every parable to be spiritualized in some way. Now, I have to say, I sympathize with the shift. I would sympathize with the teaching that when you come to parables, that I personally cannot take every phrase, every thought, and bring some spiritual application out of it. I believe the Lord always has something of a main primary intention when he brings a parable to the people. But I do believe this, that we're not to be so restricted that we are to remember that there is a core principle here. Christ is what? Preaching the kingdom of God. So I will say that even if in a parable where we are told specifically, as we shall see in a moment, that it's for a reason or a purpose, yet still in that there will be a gospel message. There will be an application that confronts men to their soul and their need of Christ. I'm of that mind. Let's look at some parables to explain this. Think of the sower, the parable of the sower and the types of ground. If you want to turn to it, it's Mark 4, but it's also Matthew 13 from when we've read from. Mark 4, verse 1 to 20 in Matthew 13. Let's think about this for a few moments here. Now, what you'll find in Mark 4, if you just turn to it and just follow along with your eyes and with your mind, you will see, first of all, there is a change halfway through. Okay, so Mark 4 and the first portion, there is a change. At the commencement of the parable, or the passage, the Lord is teaching by the seaside. And what do we find? A great gathering is coming together. That's wonderful, isn't it? Great numbers coming to hear the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along in the Bible. It's Mark 4, verse 2. He taught them. Please notice the language. He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine. I'm struck by that language. The parables of our Lord Jesus were part of his doctrine. This was part of his teaching ministry, not apart from it. Now, you probably have picked this up already as you've sat under me preaching for many years now. I am not a preacher who naturally inclines to illustrations. That's not because I'm against them. I'm not. I just think some preachers are more inclined to them and some are more gifted in using illustrations. I think predominantly the illustrations I will use in my preaching will be more from life and personal experiences rather than ones that I've acquired from here, there and everywhere. It's just something I've always been as a preacher, and I don't really think I need to change from that. It's what the Lord has called me to. But again, I have no problem with them who use them. And I know of many men, many colleagues, and they will bring the word of God and they're able to draw in illustrations that tremendously illustrate the point they are trying to make. But what I do not like is the idea of basing a sermon around an illustration, which can happen. Or simply fetching one because it gives a hearer a break. I've heard that being used or explained, or people need to have a break from hearing. So we'll put an illustration in after point one, and then we'll do it after the 20-minute mark, and we'll give people a break and give them a rest. The Lord, when he used parables, he was never giving people a break. In fact, he was intensifying his message. He was amplifying it. He was grabbing hold of them. It wasn't a tactical approach to get some breathing space before he carried on. So I do shun that type of thinking when it comes to the usage of illustrations. When the Lord brought a parable into the picture, it was as part of his doctrine. And that's what Mark says in chapter 4 and verse 2 and his teaching. And with that said, they are most engaging. They were, aren't they? You look at the parables and they're thrilling. They grab our attention. They're curious, aren't they? What do these things mean? And here in this parable of Mark 4, and the opening verse, 9 verses, it's the parable of the sower and the ground, the various grounds. Now, can you notice something with me before we go any further? The Lord Jesus gives no qualification as to what it means. You've got the great multitudes, you've got the great crowds, you've got the great numbers. He speaks about the sower going forth to sow, all the different types of ground. But have you noticed, he doesn't give any explanation to the great crowds as to what he means by that parable. He only explains the parable to the apostles in verse 10 onwards. And that's because they ask, what does it mean? The thing that the Lord says in verse 9 of Mark 4, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's what he says. He knows that everyone can hear, but he understands that only those whom God touches will actually hear and obey. And when the 12 ask him about the parable, he then explains to them, read on there, verse 10 onwards, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them are without, all these things are done in parables and so on. The rest of that we're going to deal with in our last point. And we'll come back to Matthew 13. But let's move on here. He explains this specific parable, but notice what he says in Mark 4:13. Now, this is the point I'm trying to get to, and I've strayed a little bit too far into other areas. Mark 4:13. Listen to what he says to the disciples. Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? I believe the Lord is saying something very important here. If you grasp this parable, then you understand how to interpret and to know what all the parables are meaning, or what is at heart, what is at the very core of each parable. So what does our Lord do? He guides the interpretation, and he goes to the 12, and he explains the parable of the sower and the ground, the sowing of the word of God, Satan taking the seed away, the word taking root in some, the bringing forth of fruit. What is this? What is this? It's the glorious gospel, the sowing of the seed, the reality that you've got different hearers all around you, and you've got Satan as an active foe, but there is the good ground. There are souls that shall be saved, and there will be fruit. And so we will be encouraged. And he says to the apostles, if you understand this one, then you'll know something of what it is to understand all of them. How can you understand the parables that I will preach if you don't get this one? Now, I'm not saying that the same very application be found in all of them. It won't. But we must be looking for salvation truths. We must be concerning ourselves of the kingdom of God. And if you hear preachers and you find yourself reading a parable and you're straying off into all sorts of strange and wonderful ideas, we have to ask the question. We've missed it a little bit here. The Lord has given us the rule to interpret in this very portion here in Mark 4. Now, that's my primary thought here, but what other guidelines are there? And there are other guidelines, folks. Matthew 13, we know, is clear. Matthew 13 was all about the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? It's not difficult to see it, but that's not always the case. But again, that's the primary thought here. Put it this way, do you want to know how precious Christ is, how valuable your soul is, how certain judgment is? In Matthew 13, it's all about this. Then spake he this parable unto them. It's like unto this. But there are other instances. Luke 18, verse 1. And we can't deny these. We can't just ignore these occasions. We need to address them if we're dealing with this subject this evening. Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, we don't need to go through Bible college. You don't need to sit under a seminary. We don't need to wade through great theological books to see what that point is all about. He speaks a parable unto them, and the end is this: men ought always to pray and not to faint. It would be ludicrous to go through the rest of Luke 18 and then to preach something completely different. Because the Lord has made it clear, it's about continuing in faithful prayer. But as I said earlier on, that's not to say that you can't then draw out necessary gospel truths. I'll explain why. Look at verse 7 of Luke 18. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? It's pointing men and women to eternity, isn't it? It's all part of the same thing. We're not divorcing our need to pray from our need to watch, for the Son of Man cometh. You see the relationship between all? Again, another example is the same chapter, Luke 18, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. Now we're told about the audience. They were trusting in themselves. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were righteous. They despised others. And the Lord brings down a sense of judgment upon them. And he preaches a parable to them to convict and rebuke. But again, in the midst of it all, you've got the publican. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, it's all about the gospel and what we mean when we preach it. When you preach the kingdom of God, you preach the gospel, what does it do? It confounds the pride of men. But it also shows us what it means to cry to God for mercy. What it means to be saved and to have Christ as our Savior. And then the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, tremendous illustration in Scripture. One of the most striking. But can I say, and maybe in recent times, one of the most abused parables, terribly misunderstood. We know from Luke 10, verse 29 and 30, the Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Luke 10, 29 and 30. He told it because of a certain man that was trying to justify himself by the law of God. I've done all these things. The Lord brings to his attention the law of God. Loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. So who's my neighbor? Well, the Lord proceeds this parable. This is who your neighbor is. The parable then unfolds. Here was a man from Jerusalem taken by thieves. He was stripped, wounded, left half dead. The priest passed by. The Levite was no good. But the Samaritan comes along. And he's the one that binds up the wounds. He's the one that brings him onto his beast. He's the one that takes him to his inn. He's the one that cares for his very body. And in the immediate context, the Lord said to the man to whom he was speaking, go and do thou likewise. Now, was the man going to do likewise? No, because he was a guilty, wretched sinner. And here was the preaching of the law of God that showed this man, no matter how good you think you are, you've come short of the law of God, as every single person has. He knows the heart of men, the hostility between Jew and the Samaritan. This was the neighbor. That was what exposed this man's sinful heart. However, it is tragic today that people come to this parable and all they use it for, it's a tragedy. All they use it for is a platform for justice in society. We need to help poor people. And I'm not saying we don't need to help poor people. That principle, my friend, is established in the scripture in far better places. And we should care for our neighbor. Yes, of course we should. And people will be so dogmatic on that. And they miss Christ. They miss the Savior. We are the ones who have fallen to sin. We are the ones who are wounded. We are the ones who are not half dead. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are in need. And what the law cannot do, the Levite, because it's weak through the flesh, and what the priest or religion or the sacrifices or the ceremony cannot do, Christ does. And he's the one that we're saved this evening, aren't we? He's the one that's bound up us, our spiritual wounds. He's the one that's taken us unto himself. He's the one that's brought us into his abode. He's the one that cares for our soul. You see, when you seek to interpret these parables, we're always being brought to our Savior. We're always being brought to our need of him. And if we treat parables in any other way, we miss so much, don't we? Then lastly, and I need to run through this as quick as I can, why did our Lord Jesus use parables? Well, I've mentioned many of the reasons, but in a sense, something of the immediate reason, which is before us here in Matthew chapter 13. So if we just go back to that original portion I read from Matthew 13, I have been hinting at this. I hope you've been picking it up this evening. I've been hinting at this, and we're going to deal with it as we close. Now, it's an important question because the apostles asked the question, Matthew 13, 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" They understood that Jesus spoke to that great crowd in a parable, but he only explained it to them as the 12, which would have included Judas at the time. That's the question. So if they're asking the question, shouldn't we listen? Why did Jesus speak in parables? That's the question. Why did Jesus speak in parables? What does he say? Does he say, well, it's to help them understand the gospel better? Is that what he says? It's one thing to illustrate eternal truth, but another to make them more easy to understand. There's a little crucial difference there. Are the parables to make things easier to understand, or are they to illustrate and establish truth? And there's a very important difference, because when preachers use illustrations, really their mindset is along these lines: I need to try to make this easier to understand. I need to illustrate what I'm saying here. So I say this: the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when he preached in parables was unique. It was unique because it was for a purpose of God. And I'm going to prove that before you this evening. I believe this was present. There was a solemn, mysterious element in which the purpose of God was being fulfilled. We know this because of how Jesus closes the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:9. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." All have ears, as I said, but there's a difference between hearing and hearing with obedience, which is what God gives by way of gift of faith and repentance. So read about what Christ says in Matthew 13:11. He says this: "Because it's given unto you, but to them it is not given." Now that can confound lots of people. It could confound us. We might be just thinking, wow, what does this mean? It's given to the disciples, the 12, to understand, but to the great multitude, it's not. Surely you want them to understand. The Lord is actually saying otherwise here. Verse 13, Matthew 13. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." If you read on, he actually makes it clear that what he's doing is fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 6:9. "In preaching parables, as he did, and when he did, and why he did, he fulfilled the word of the living God." And that word is a word that reminds us that this was a form of judgment upon a people who were willfully rejecting the word of Christ. They may well have gathered, and they may well have assembled, but the Lord knew their heart. And this was a confirmation of their confusion, we might say. All of this sounds very harsh, and we might wonder what we make of it all. For those who were saved, for the children of God, the parable did wonderful things. It deepens the understanding of the things of God, namely the gospel and salvation. But at the same time, it became a means of judgment to those who rejected. Now remember, that's not a strange or a unique thing in the ministry of Christ. If you read your Bibles very carefully, you'll see this time and time again. The Lord Jesus in Luke, I believe it was too, was predicted and said, even as a child, he set for what? The rise and the fall. Not just the rise, that's the modern thinking. It must all be about the rise of people. No, the preaching of Christ also established the fall of men, as well as the rise. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, his word, what it gave life and hope and peace to so many. It brought life and light into the hearts of those that were in natures and sinful darkness. But he also said that his word would come as a sword and a fire. And it often divided, didn't it? To those who believe, Peter says, he's precious. But Peter also says, to those that reject, he's a rock of offense. a stumbling stone, a rock that grinds them to the powder. Now, there are other reasons for why Jesus spoke in parables. John 16:25 suggests one of the reasons is that the full light of the parable would dawn once the atoning work had taken place. So I'm not saying it's the only reason. I'm dealing with this primary reason of Christ here in Matthew 13, that it was a means of passing judgment of those in their hard heart of unbelief. I preach them this parable, and they don't get it because they can't, because they need inward illumination. And you know, it's the same thing every day when I stand to preach to few or to many, whoever it may be. The need will always be a need of God working within. You'll come across people, and they've sat under Christian ministry, or they've heard the gospel being preached, and it doesn't mean anything to them. And they're not suddenly going to wake up one day and go, you know, I thought this all through, and that makes sense. It is the need of God to awaken the soul within. Or else it just furthers and confirms their condemnation because it renders them without any excuse whatsoever. We're commissioned, I was thinking about this, whether or not I'm 100% accurate in what I'm saying, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. We are commissioned to go out and preach the gospel to all people. But we must remember that this divine calling and commission on the church serves the same similar purpose. When I bring the word of God to everyone, and you do it through your personal witness, but if we deal with strictly the preaching of the word of God, the Lord's purpose is always being fulfilled, a savor of life unto life or death unto death. It won't always be with the intention of souls being saved. It at times will be rendering a person without any excuse. Hence the Lord says, go out and preach it to every creature. All men and women, remember, are by their natural sinful condition deserving of hell. It's a mistake often that is made. This thought of, people go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's wrong. Of course, we go to hell. People go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. But men and women are damned before they even reject Jesus Christ. You've got to remember that. People do not start off when they're born ready for heaven and then just suddenly change realms. We begin condemned already. It is the grace of God that changes this. Whether we deal with a child even within the womb, that little child is subject to the grace of God, I believe. And wonderfully worked and wrought upon within if they die in their younger years through infancy. But every man enters under that natural condition of condemned already. And when they hear the gospel, it's stripping away every excuse. They hear, but they do not hear. They see, but they do not see. The Lord, when he brought the parables to men and women, was fulfilling the divine purpose of God in Holy Scripture. And thus, if we are saved, we will come to the parables and you will do, as I have tried to do very briefly this evening, trace the glories of Christ throughout them all. And when you read the parable of the pearl of great price, you won't be wondering about, wow, that man sold all those pearls to get that one great pearl. What, does that even exist? No, your heart will be like the Apostle Paul and you'll count all things but dung and loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus, your Lord. And when you read the parable of the prodigal son, you might wonder for a moment, I wonder how the father felt. And here was an ungrateful child taking his inheritance. No, because you're a child of God, you will see yourself. You will see how you spent your life for many years, for however long it was, in a far country. And you'll realize how undeserving you are. And you'll realize that the Father ran to save you and gave his Son. And you'll see Christ. And you'll see the gospel, won't you? And that's what you'll see in all of the parables. The excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I trust the Lord will bless those thoughts to our hearts.